We ought to do that. This morning, I want to be just frank. Sometimes I think when we think about God's commandments, we might fail to remember why those commandments are rooted in this character. This year, we've been thinking about being transformed, thinking about Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul reaches the crescendo of that letter that we think about and study so much when he says, "Therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you to be transformed." That's verse 2. But to be transformed by the renewing of your mind rather than being conformed to the ways of this world. When we think about the commands of God, I don't know of a command that would outrank, if we were to rank them in their importance or the priority that they ought to have in the life of the Christian, outreach or evangelism. We think about the commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus, in the last words of that gospel account, reminds his apostles of the commission, how they are to go into all the world and teach the gospel to all creation, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, promising that he would be with them. And we often talk about evangelism and outreach and the need, as Jesus says on that occasion, as we go to teach and to baptize and to emphasize what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We've been thinking about transformation this year with regard to our devotion, with our worship, with our families, our fellowship, thinking more recently about our outreach. And I want to recommend to you that the reason Jesus says go, that the reason that the Scriptures say that we ought to seek and save the lost, as Jesus recalled his purpose was in Luke 19, verse 10, is that God himself is a God who seeks. In other words, the reason we go is because our God came to this earth. The reason we seek is because our God sought that which was lost. The passage that Brother Harold opened with, our worship with this morning, and Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, remind us of that reality. We were weak, we were broken, we were sinners, we had no help, and God pursued us. God gave us that opportunity. I find it interesting that in our culture right now, there are a lot of people talking about God seekers, those who are seeking and searching for the lost, or rather for hope, for what it is that God's offering. And I think we ought to, on every occasion, do our very best to present the gospel with clarity and purity and simplicity so that those who are seeking God will find what it is God desires for His people to be in the church. But I want to recommend to you this morning that the reason we're in the business of seeking, the reason these commandments are rooted in the nature and character of our God, is because God came to this earth. We're going to think about Jesus this morning, and I was trying to think this week about a title that would be appropriate as we continue thinking about transformed outreach, as we consider the greatest example of missionary activity, the greatest mission story ever told. I cannot think of a better story to tell than the story of Jesus, why God sent His Son to this earth and what it was that Jesus came here to accomplish. If it would make more sense to apply it in our theme, our sub-theme right now, this is the greatest outreach story ever told. It was so exciting a few weeks ago to talk about kindness, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and to talk about the Impact Ministry, the program that so many of you took those cards that first day and have been asking, how can we give more? I'm excited that there are more cards on that board this morning, and some of those cards at the very bottom have those small amounts that children can take and talk about how they or classes or anybody can take those cards and contribute to that great work. But at the top part of that board, a lot of those cards are blank because we've been given the opportunity to think about how we might impact our neighbors, our brothers and sisters, those who do not yet, for whatever reason, fully realize how blessed we are as Christians to have encountered our God and to have a relationship with Him. And so this morning, I want to think about the greatest missions, the greatest outreach story ever told. And I want to emphasize three aspects of Jesus' life. I want to think, first of all, about the fact that His work is not finished, that Jesus Christ is divine, that He is God right now, that He and the Father and the Son are all divine, are all worthy of our worship. Some have unfortunately gotten the false idea that because Jesus emptied Himself, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and He came to this earth in the form of a servant, that He somehow has given up His divinity for eternity. And that's not what the Bible says. I want to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is divine, but that when He came to this earth, He demonstrated transformed outreach, and He modeled for us what it means to seek and to save the lost. And because of that, I want to think finally about the opportunity, not only the obligation, but the opportunity we have to reach out to others with the greatest story ever told. Let's start with the reality that our Savior is Lord, that He is our God. Think about what Peter says in 2 Peter, the first verse of 2 Peter. Sometimes we treat those verses at the very end or the very beginning of an epistle just like an opening or a closing, and we may not give a lot of attention to the content of those verses. I take great comfort in the fact that the Apostle Peter, who spent 3 years under the Galilean stars ministering with Jesus, he knew Jesus better than any other human being on earth could possibly know the Lord, that after all that time and all that they walked through and all those private moments, John, the Gospel of John, tells us that there were many other things Jesus did in the presence of many witnesses, but these were written, he says in John 20, 30, and 31, that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in His name. In other words, we don't know everything there is to know about Jesus, but the Apostle Peter knew a lot more than we know. He spent 3 years with Jesus in His public ministry. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter says, He is our God and our Savior. What does that say about the nature of Jesus Christ? Or in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 20, all the things that the Apostle Paul lists by inspiration that describe our Savior Jesus, how He's the firstborn of creation. He's the head of the church. He is the exact representation, the image of God in the flesh. He's before all things. He is above all things. It's His authority and His power that ultimately give us purpose. In other words, if there was ever a being who had something to give up, if there was ever a God who had every reason to say, you folks made the choice to walk away from the garden. I expelled you because of your sin, but you made the choice to partake of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and to experience death. But from the very beginning, even in the way that God spoke to Adam and Eve in that context, God was already in the midst of those consequences offering hope. And you see the realization of that hope in the fact that our God did not sit aloof in the heavens looking at a rebellious creation and say, work it out yourselves. You made the mess, you clean it up. Maybe you've heard that before. Hey, you got in this mess, you figure it out. You caused this problem, you solve it. But I'm thankful we serve a God who emptied Himself. That's the language of Philippians 2. He came to this earth not to be a king among men, even though He deserved that adoration and praise and worship, but to be a servant. That's the language of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. To be a servant and to be obedient unto death, even death by means of a cross. You want to talk about outreach and sacrifice and love and showing others how blessed we are as Christians and what we have to share. There's no greater example or story or illustration of that than the life of our Lord Jesus. And think about the fact that our Lord Jesus isn't complete. He hasn't completed His divine work. Now I want to make it clear that His work is sufficient. And when He dies on the cross and He says, it's finished or it's completed, might be a better translation, it's fulfilled. He's making it very clear that He did everything He was sent to do. But in the midst of that ministry, as He teaches, He also tells us that there's more to come. He tells us in Matthew 28, verse 20, that commission that we alluded to earlier, that He's still present with us. It's the language that John would later recall in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's Jesus walking among the 7 golden lampstands, aware of what it is that's happening in the church. His headship is not an honorary position. It's not some position that He's elevated to and He's sort of unaware of what's happening in the real world. You might have worked for people like that before who think they know what daily business looks like, but they're not in the trenches. Our God's in the trenches. He understands what it's like to be burned by the Son He created, to be rejected by the people He came to save, to be hung on a tree that He made. He understands what that's like. And yet, our God, while we were weak, sinners, aliens, while we were experiencing the consequences of sin and the suffering associated with that, offered that sacrifice in perfection for us. And Jesus doesn't just commission us saying, hey, you got a lot to do. There's a lot of people in this world, a lot of trouble. I'm going to ascend into heaven and prepare a place for you. Good luck. That's not what He says. He says, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. He says in John 14 through 17, I'm going to send another helper, a comforter. A paraclete is the transliteration of that word, not a parakeet, kids, just to make it clear. A paraclete, a comforter, an exhorter, a counselor, someone who's going to be there to aid you. He's encouraging us. Jesus says, where two or three are present, I am there also. But He's also coming back. What a promise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, really starting back in verse 11, but verse 16 makes that promise explicit, that He's not just with us, but that He will literally return. And on that great and glorious day, those who are righteous, the dead in Christ will rise first, but those who are righteous because of God's grace and our response in faith will be rewarded. That's going to be a great and glorious day. We sometimes sing about that great day that's coming. Yeah, that fourth stanza or third stanza, depending on the songbook you're looking at, is sobering. There's a sad day coming as well. But the reality is that our God, our Savior Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working in concert and unison with one another has work that is yet to be accomplished. And isn't it wonderful to survey Scripture and to see that every promise God made, He's kept? And even though our world may say, hey, God's not, He's forgotten about you. You know the reason He's not returned? According to Acts 17, when Paul's in Athens on Mars Hill, talking there to those Athenians, in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the reason that delayed, the reason that this has been delayed, His return has been delayed, has nothing to do with God's forgetfulness. It has nothing to do with God being late. It has everything to do with God's mercy. He says God is now declaring that all people everywhere repent. In other words, the reason that that return is yet to come, the reason that we have this very day is because of the love of God. Because God wants us as His ambassadors, as those sharing the good news of Jesus to do this good work. He's with us, He's coming back, and He's going to judge. He's going to judge all. Matthew 25, really the full context, verses 31 through 46, but especially in those first three verses, we see the reality of Jesus on the glorious throne, of the nations passing before Him as judge, separating the sheep on the right from the goats on the left. In perfection, He makes it clear in John 14, 15 that the standard of judgment are His words, are His commands. But these are not empty words. These are not false promises. These are not vain oaths. These are promises that are made in the context of a God who's faithful, who keeps His word, who demonstrates for us in perfection what it looks like to be obedient to the will of our God. So recognizing that our God, our Savior Jesus, is perfect and that His work is still ongoing, that it will be accomplished, let's recognize that as He comes in the flesh, as we see demonstrated in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as when Peter, preaching by the inspiration of the Spirit in Acts 10, verse 38, recalls for Cornelius and his household how Jesus, full of the Spirit, went about doing good works, that His whole life and His whole mission, the very reason, the word incarnation refers to the fact that He tabernacled, or He pitched His tent among us, that He made the choice by His own volition to come to this world and to live among us and to give us hope. Think about what He experienced as He was on this earth. We could look at numerous examples, but for the sake of time, we'll just name a few. How in John 4, the text, I love how it says, He had to pass through Samaria. There's a lot of discussion as to why He had to do that. But there's no doubt in John 4, verses 6 and 7, notice the verbs that are used there. He was wearied, verse 6. He was tired from that journey. He understood because of His emptying of Himself what it feels like to be tired. Anybody tired this morning? He understood that, and as a result of that, he's thirsty. And he asked of all people, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink, which was a cultural no-no, taboo. But in spite of that, stigma, in spite of the trouble that existed in first century Palestine, Jesus makes it clear that discrimination had no place in the church, and it has no place in the church. When he says to that woman, as Brother Dowflat used to say in our John classes, I'm willing to put my mouth where your mouth has been. But we see on that occasion physical need. We see in the garden in Matthew 26, 36 through 38, emotional needs. How our Savior was deeply grieved and troubled. That's the inspired language of Matthew 26. How He was grieved and troubled in the garden and poured out His heart before God, expressing to Him the grief and the anguish that He was feeling on that occasion. The pressure. Imagine what that must have been like. And imagine how frustrating it would be for any of us, for the people who ought to get that mission the clearest. The people that you've been spending time with in your ministry, who should know what you're all about, can't even stay awake on the eve of your death. Jesus had physical needs and He had emotional needs. And the reason that He experiences all these things, we sometimes read these stories as if it's just history. History is fine and good, but this is more than history. This is the illustration, the demonstration of God's outreach. This is the illustration of God's grace and His mercy and how far He was willing to go so that you and I would have hope. He had physical needs and emotional needs, and He faced real trials. Don't you love the language of Hebrews 4, verse 15, that describes our perfect high priest? And unlike the priest under the law of Moses, those Levites appointed who sometimes, because of their being isolated from the rest of the Jews, where they camped in the innermost circle around the tabernacle, where they lived, even in the land of Canaan, in those 48 Levitical cities that the priests of Levi were assigned, their life was really different than the rest of the people. They were set apart. They were special. They were given special privileges and provisions because of their work. But what you see, according to the writer of Hebrews, in the priesthood of Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is a different kind of service, a kind of ministry that wants to get its hands dirty, that wants to wash dirty feet, which the lowliest servant wouldn't have done in that cultural context, that will even speak with a Samaritan woman or compliment a Syrophoenician woman or compliment a centurion or others like tax collectors or sinners or prostitutes that the people in that time and place would have said, "You have no place in this church. You have no place in this kingdom. You have no place in the will of God." And it's not that Jesus was excluding the wealthy. He wasn't excluding the Jews. He actually says in the Gospel of Matthew that He came primarily for the lost sheep of the household of Israel. But Jesus didn't forget the people the world tends to forget. Jesus was willing to love them and to serve them. And the fact that He was even here in the first place, but the way that you see His ministry unfold and be fulfilled, and the people who are moved and who are touched, the people who recognize that they're not forgotten, the widows and the orphans, the strangers, the people that the world could easily dismiss because you can't reciprocate anything. I want to help you, but you can't help me back, so I'm not going to do anything for you. That's not the nature of our Lord's ministry, and that's not the will of our God. He faced physical limitations. He had emotional needs. He recognized trials and heartache and hardship, and it's all because our God so loved the world that He gave that unique, one-of-a-kind Son so that all who believe in Him may have life, eternal life. That's all the result of God's love. And so whatever excuse I want to make, hey, I'm too busy. I can't be seen with this person. You know, this has never been done before. What are the expectations? All of those excuses fall far short when we think about the ministry of our Lord Jesus and the love of our God. Let's think about, for just a few moments, the why. You know, there are a lot of things, creative things we could do, a lot of things we could try to show, illustrations we could try to make as to why we ought to be interested in serving other people, taking the gospel to them, reaching out to them. But I want to look at six passages. I need two hands for that. And several of these we've already looked at. I'm not going to read them verbatim. If you want to write these down, what I'm suggesting to you is these six passages not only sum up the incarnational ministry of our Lord Jesus, they also reveal something about the heart of our God. What do we learn about our God in Colossians 1, 15 through 20? He didn't want us. What's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Maybe something in nature, maybe something in your family, maybe an experience you've had. But what Colossians 1, 15 through 20 says is, if you want to see God, I know no one can look at God and live, but if you want to see what God is like, look no farther than Jesus. He is the exact representation of our God. He is where authority dwells. The writer of Hebrews echoes that same sentiment when he says that God has spoken and acted in a number of ways, profitable ways, inspired ways. We read about the patriarchs, we read the words of the prophets, but none of those words and none of those actions can even compare to what we see demonstrated in the life of our Lord Jesus. He is the exact representation of the radiance of His glory. He's before all things, He's greater than all things, and yet what did Jesus do? So before we begin to think we're so important and we're so privileged and we're so great that we can't lower ourselves to serve someone else, there's no one greater than Jesus. There's no authority greater than our Lord. And what did He spend His time doing? I love the way that Titus describes this in Titus, or Paul in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This is a passage that often gets looked at because of what's said about salvation. And that's fine, and that's important, and we should talk about that, of course. But I find it interesting that when Titus hears about the incarnation of Jesus, when Paul, by inspiration, describes what Jesus did, in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5, he describes the coming of our Savior as the kindness of God. When the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This effort to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ is tied to a command, and we ought to respect that and read that and look at that. But it's also tied to an example. And I'm thankful that we serve a God who doesn't just say, hey, go do that. He says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to meet that need. I'm going to show you what that looks like. I'm going to model that behavior, even if it requires that I die. I'm going to demonstrate it. We looked at Romans 5, verse 8, the idea that's really not only present in verse 8, but in verse 6 and in verse 10, that bracket this idea that our God sent His Son, and He died for us. That's reiterated in verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. While we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. But don't miss the motivation. Verse 8 of Romans 5, God demonstrates His own love toward us. Not just with a God bless you. Not just with a, hey, I would really like to help, but I'm doing a lot of other good things. He demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4, we often describe 1 John as an epistle of love because the apostle of love by inspiration describes love incarnate, love in the flesh. And he says, as he's describing the work of His Son, God's Son Jesus, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. That's a big word for a Sunday morning. To be the atoning sacrifice, to make our needs met, to fulfill what it was we needed the most. He didn't say be warm and filled. He got His hands dirty in ministry. He shed His blood for us. That's what transformed outreach looks like. That's what seeking and saving the lost looks like. It's that emphasis that we highlight so frequently in Philippians 2. As Paul in prison wrote a letter of joy, he highlights in chapter 2, 5 through 11, how that joy looks in the midst of a sad world that often destroys and tears down and divides and breaks. He says God is about reconciliation. He's about giving hope. He's about giving perspective that lasts forever, that changes eternity. So what? It's not only because our God has commanded us to go. And let me say, if that's all we had, that would be enough. We want to respect the commands of God. If all we had was God's book, without any real evidence, without any real awareness of the character or the nature of God, hey, if God said it, I want to do it. That's enough. But we don't just have God saying it. We have God in the flesh showing it, even when it cost Him everything. What's my outreach costing me? What's my love for others costing me? How am I being burdened? How am I being inconvenienced? How am I being afflicted? How am I being impacted by the fact not only are there millions of people in our world who do not yet know the benefit of having a right standing with our God through Jesus Christ, but we have friends and neighbors, associates, colleagues, classmates. We have family members, perhaps. They know who our favorite teams are. They know what our favorite foods are. They might know where we live, and they might know what we're interested in. They might know what our plans for tonight are. But the question is, do they know why we're here? And do they know who we're following? This morning, the reason we've been able to sing these songs and pray these prayers and to open up this perfect word and study it together has everything to do with the gracious choice that our God made to inconvenience Himself, to reach out when it wasn't convenient, when God, in His mind, knew what was going to occur. I wonder if at the age of 12 in Luke 2, 40 through 52, if Jesus and Mary, in the way that Jesus is there in the temple and Mary begins pondering these things in her heart, at what point do they come to fully understand and to fully appreciate what this ministry, what this outreach, what this occasion was going to cost Him? you and I are probably not going to be called upon to die for this cause. But if we are, would we do that? And this morning, maybe a more important question than would I be willing to die for this is this question. Am I willing to live for this? Am I willing for this to be what defines me? Am I willing to spend every day not about promoting me and how special I am, but about promoting our God and how great He is, and despite my sin and my lack of being special, deserving nothing but damnation, God reached out. And He didn't just come to this earth to model good behavior in a pristine, sterile environment and then find His way back to the conveniences of heaven. He demonstrates perfectly what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so in addition to the commission to go, I want to offer this other idea. Let's let go. Let's let go of whatever it is that's holding us back from being fully committed to the will of our God. Let's let go of whatever excuse is preventing us from busying ourselves in ministry. Let's let go of whatever prejudice there might be in our hearts towards others, the poor or anyone for that matter, that might prevent us from showing them, as we would want to show our own children, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Because it's not until we let go that we can go. It's not until we understand what our Savior was willing to do for us that we can begin to truly do for others in that same fashion. I'm thankful this morning that we don't have to go searching high and low for an example of what it looks like to reach out to others. And I would suggest to you this very day that we've been given in this perfect word the perfect example of what transformed outreach really looks like. A life that was modeled not because Jesus wanted to be a self-promoter, not because Jesus wanted to compete with the Pharisees or Sadducees in the temple courts, not because He wanted to go out there with the Essenes or the Herodians or the Zealots and tell them how good He was, although He had every right to. He modeled that by sacrifice and service and clarity of teaching and eventually a death that demonstrated without a shadow of a doubt what our lives are to be about. Have we considered what Jesus Christ has done for us? I don't know what's preventing some of us from running to Him and responding to His grace and coming in contact with His blood in the waters of baptism and being added to the church, but may I humbly suggest in love that whatever excuse there is, it's not good enough. That whatever obstacle there is, it's not big enough. That whatever reason I can bring up in my mind, maybe it's somebody else or a false expectation that it's not bigger than God. And this morning, Christians, if we are sitting on the sidelines and watching a world that's so full of hurt and anger and confusion and wondering, where's the love? We've been given an opportunity to reach out and demonstrate that in a way that not only meets physical needs but touches eternity. Because we can share the commands of our God and we can exemplify what God has shown us Himself in His Son Jesus. Let's come home to Him, letting go of those excuses, being ready to go into all the world and make disciples, reaching out in a transformed effort as together we stand and sing.
Lord, I come.